And you can turn in your copy of the scriptures to that very text, Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is our text today. I'm going to begin by simply reading it, all of Psalm 40, so we have it in our minds, even though we won't be covering all of it today in the sermon. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. They are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me that I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 40. We've come a long way from Psalm 1. When we started our series of sermons on the Psalms, which that was, by the way, back at the very end of 2015, beginning of 2016. Now we've nearly completed book one of the Psalms. Psalm 41 is the last psalm in the first book of the Psalms. And so the Word of God really encompasses here for us a vision of who God is, who we are, what this world is for, and how we can find true life. The Bible tells us how God is glorifying himself by establishing his rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with men and by dwelling with us forever. That's what the Bible is about. And the Psalms sing this vision of the kingdom of God, and they sing it into our affections, into our hearts. They turn our hearts toward the kingdom of God. They work it into our hearts so that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think they give us a deep understanding of what that kind of love looks like, what it feels like, so to speak, as we're going through the course of this life and our present experience as we await the coming of the King. They turn us away from loving any false gods. They give us hope in the righteousness, the steadfast love, the faithfulness of Yahweh, the Lord, the true God of Israel. They give us hope shown particularly in the work of the Lord shown in his Davidic king. We take refuge in him because we trust in him. But life can seem like a long slog. There are many ups and downs in the pursuit of this vision that the Psalms give to us. There are days of sheer joy, and then there are days of deep darkness. There's a great deal of patient waiting as we look for our deliverance in this life. In fact, that has come up several times in the recent psalms that we have looked at. If you go back to Psalm 37, which we are working on memorizing, verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Verse 34 of that same psalm says, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way." Psalm 38, which is the cry of a sin-sick soul, we see in verse 15, "But for you, Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer." Then Psalm 39, we saw that life's but a walking shadow. Psalm 39, verse 7 says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Waiting. Waiting is this characteristic of this life and our present experience, waiting for the coming of the King, waiting for the kingdom, waiting for the completion of our deliverance. Psalm 40 comes back to that, picks up, if you will, on that theme again. And perhaps it has seemed to you, even in walking through these psalms we've gone through, like it's been a long time since we've had a happy psalm, a psalm that's rejoicing in what's going on in this life. Well, now Psalm 40 comes along, and in it, the sunshine of joy breaks momentarily through the clouds. It's something like, I sort of picture it this way myself, something like a rest station in the race of life to God's dwellings, God's dwelling place. And that's the first section of the psalm, Psalm 40 verses 1 through 10. But then the race continues, and Psalm 40, 11 through 17 finds us back in that position of waiting, waiting on the Lord. This is where Psalm 40 meets us. It's again, like a messenger of God who meets us in the middle of our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above. And it says to us, yes, God does call upon you to be a living sacrifice, to give up your life entirely consecrated to his service. You lose your life for his sake, but it's all worthwhile. Look back and see what he has done for you. Let your praise and your gratitude overflow. Dedicate your life to making his glory known, to praising him, and then look forward in the confidence that he will continue to be your help and his and your deliverer. Trust him. That's what Psalm 40 sings in brief. That's what it says. It shows the total consecration of praise for past deliverance in verses 1 through 10. It shows the total consecration of prayer for present needs in verses 1 through 11. And today we're going to cover just verses 1 through 10, Lord willing. But I think singing this psalm from the heart means confidently giving yourself entirely to the Lord. If you're going to sing this psalm honestly before the Lord and before his people, because it is designed to be sung that way, if you're going to sing that honestly, it means confidently giving yourself entirely to the Lord, praising him for past deliverance, praying for present needs, and it has a little surprising twist, by the way, coming face to face with a surprising source of total consecration. So we're going to look, first of all, today at the total consecration of praise for past deliverance, this gratitude that's expressed in verses 1 through 10. The psalm opens on a beautiful note of praise for deliverance that the Lord had given David. In these first three verses, David describes how his waiting on the Lord had been turned to singing. I waited patiently for the Lord. He emphasizes that waiting aspect with a repetition, actually, in the original. Waiting, I waited. I was waiting and waiting and waiting on the Lord with that patient hope, that expectation that he would answer, and he did. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, where I was heading without his intervention, out of this miry bog that he describes here. That's what his life was like. But he set my feet upon a rock, high above all my adversaries, high above anything that might suck me down into the pit. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And then he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. The Lord had answered David's prayer, taking him to the heights of deliverance. In fact, it's reminiscent of Psalm 27, if you remember that psalm, verse 5. "He will lift me high upon a rock," David said in confidence there. Here he looks back and says, God has done that in my life. We don't know particularly what what particular experience David was speaking of in this psalm that made him reflect this way. Maybe, given our scripture reading this morning, part of that might have been reflecting back on Goliath and when God had delivered him in that scenario. But certainly that would have formed part of the past that David is reflecting back on and saying, God has delivered me. And that prompted a fresh response of praise to the Lord on David's part. Looking back at what God had done, prompted in David's life a fresh response of praise. That's what that new song is. He put a new song in my mouth. This song that was a song of praise to the Lord. By the way, a new song is a fresh response of praise to God. It really has nothing to do with when a song was written or whether it was newly composed or it's 1,000 years old. It's not referring to that at all. It's referring to this new expression of praise that God calls forth because of his works of deliverance. Pardon me. In that sense, a good old song may work perfectly as well as a new song. Of course, it's perfectly appropriate to compose new songs as well, too. But the Lord is always working to save, and as we experience his salvation, as we experience his deliverance, his working, it's not good enough for us to say, well, I thanked him once upon a time. You know, I said that. I said to God, thank you. And so now I'm done saying thank you because I already took care of that. Again, it's a little bit like the old joke of the farmer's wife who said to the preacher, my husband never tells me he loves me. And the preacher asked the farmer, why not? And he said, well, because I told her when I married her that I loved her. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let her know. That's good enough, right? We laugh at that kind of a joke because we realize you're missing the point, buddy. You just don't get it. Similarly, with our thanks and praise to God, he put a new song of praise in my mouth. It's not like, okay, I said that once. Oh, now you know I'm thankful. I'm done with that. That's not the way it works. If you're truly thankful, if you're responding to God's work of deliverance in your life, what do? You give thanks and you praise and you sing to him. That's what God calls forth from David's heart here because of his deliverance. The effect of this new song, then, we see in verse 3, is that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It communicates God's greatness and his goodness to others. And by the way, that is part and parcel of a good response to God. They will see, fear, trust in the Lord. That's a good way of describing conversion. Others will perceive who the Lord is. Their eyes will be opened through my song, even, to recognize who God really is, what he's really like, and how he's operating in this world today. They will perceive that. They will fear him, which means, in a nutshell, they will recognize his just judgment. They will submit to him. They will renounce all false gods. They will shun sin. They will obey him. Ultimately, they will adore him and stand in awe of him and be in a vital relationship of worship with him. That's a nutshell theology of the fear of the Lord right there. That's what it means. That's what they will do when they hear my song. And they will trust to him. They will run to him as their only Savior. They will repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. So because the Lord had delivered David, he would praise him, which would lead then to others being delivered. That's the wonderful effect of David's praise. It's almost like a chain reaction here. As God works in deliverance, it creates praise, which works to further his deliverance, which creates more praise. And God is honored more and more as this goes forward. Of course, that leads to verses 4 and 5 here, where David speaks of the blessedness multiplied to those who trust in the Lord. Reflecting on his own deliverance and what condition the Lord had brought him from and brought him to, it made him step back and say, blessed, happy, truly happy is the man who makes the Lord his trust. The way to be in a state of true happiness is to make the Lord your trust, as opposed to all others. He says in verse 4, who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. This really is the fundamental issue of life, isn't it? Who will you trust? Who will you serve? Who will you rely on for happiness, for the good life? Who can give that to you? You can turn to the proud here, the big mouth, the proud boaster, such as we might envision in our day, modern science and technology, coupled with the modern nation state. If you look there to find your good life, well, you're turning to the proud. Or you can turn to false gods, to those who go astray after a lie, he says. We've actually encountered this earlier in the Psalms already. It's a lie, by the way, a lie singular, not lies plural. It's a lie. In other words, not just somebody who tells lies, but the whole issue of lying, which is ultimately false gods, Satan himself, the father of lies. And anytime you go after lies, by the way, you are following after Satan, the god of this world, false gods. You're not going to find blessedness there, David is saying. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord, who finds him as his true trust. And let me just pause, by the way. This verse sets out for us the real options in life. You're gonna make the Lord your trust, or you're going to go somewhere else. You follow the proud and the lies. There is no such thing, folks. Recognize this clearly. Hear me clearly today, because you won't hear this most places. There is no such thing as being non-religious. People talk that way all the time. It's like there's religious people and there's non-religious people. Or that's a religious thing and this is non-religious. But from the biblical perspective, there is no such thing as being non-religious. You're always trusting someone or something. You can't escape it. It's the human condition. You're going to be religious. The only question is it the true or the false? Is it the true God or the false gods? Make the Lord your trust, the true Lord. That's what David is saying. Make, and you will find that he is good. He overflows with action. He does things, and they are good. That's what verse 5 goes on to talk about. You have multiplied, O Lord, your God, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. God does things. He has acted. He's not a dead idol. He's not impotent. He speaks, he hears, he knows, he acts. But the good news is that his many actions include wonderful or miraculous deeds, your wondrous deeds, and thoughts toward us who are his people. You have multiplied. He has acted in this way, his wondrous deeds and his thoughts toward us. And this isn't just once in a while. This is all the time. David, that's what he's saying. You're multiplying. You're constantly acting in such a way that you are thinking on us, you are setting your love upon us, and you are acting actively to deliver us. This is the kind of God you are. That's why it's such a blessed thing to be in and to make him your trust, because he's this kind of a God. He's always acting on behalf of those to whom he has committed himself. His people are never forgotten and never ignored. When you feel forgotten or ignored, you remember you have multiplied your thoughts toward us. God never forgets his people. He doesn't space out for a while like I do and forget about things. He's always actively engaging with those who are his people. He's acting on behalf of those to whom he has committed himself. They are loved. His people are loved with everlasting love. And he shows himself to be a mighty lover. And that's why David says, though we tell of his works in our praise, we can never tell of all of them. Again, this reinforces why there's always a need for a new song, right? Because we can never get to the end of telling and praising God for all the things that he has done on our behalf. And that's why David says here, none can compare with you. I can exhaust all of my mental powers trying to explore the riches of your mighty deeds and your thoughts toward us, and I simply cannot find the end of them. It's more than I can imagine. And when I look to you and then look at all other would-be gods or anything else, can anything compare with you? None can compare with you. I mean, pick any god you want. I think we probably say this often around here. Pick any god you want. Just go ahead and think of any god you want to think of right now. The biggest, the baddest god you can come up with. And then try to hold it up against the true God here. Nothing can compare. And that's why David is enraptured here with this incomparable God, and that he loves him and acts to deliver him. This God who is beyond all comparison, yet is acting and thinking toward me. And he has done that in my deliverance. So what is the right response to such a God who shows his people so much undeserved and so much powerful love? Well, verses 6 through 8 show us total devotion to please him. Verses 9 and 10, total devotion to praise him. David speaks of four kinds of sacrifices here in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So he says sacrifice, which would refer more specifically to a meal offering. Offering is the second term he uses in verse 6. A more general, a gift offering can go along with some of the others. Offerings in Leviticus, a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, an ascension offering, an offering of entire consecration to the Lord is what this is about. A sin offering, an offering to of expiation, to cleanse away sin. He speaks of these four specific kinds, but the point, I believe, is to indicate the entire sacrificial system. That's why he picks out four different kinds of offerings that relate to all aspects of the sacrificial system that God had given to Israel. He speaks of this sacrificial system, but he says here, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. What does he mean by that? What does he mean that God does not desire and did not require these sacrifices? Is not the law of Moses very explicit that God did desire and did require these sacrifices? I believe it's important that we answer this question rightly, because it tells us a lot about man's relationship with God and how God works his relationship with man. And I think sometimes you see false conceptions of our relationship with God come out in the way we try to explain this kind of a text. I don't believe it's correct to say that these words condemn the whole sacrificial system. Some people have taken them that way. See, that old law, that was legalistic, that's not really what God wanted anyway. Well, obviously that makes God contradict himself and is a false interpretation. But I think it's also not correct to say that normally, God had wanted sacrifices, but in this case, God didn't want them. Interesting hypothesis, but there's really nothing to support it. Okay, why not? It sure seemed like as God gave the law to Moses, that this would be exactly what he would want his people to do in response to his acts of deliverance. Isn't that what he taught them? Why would this be some unusual case? Is it so special that now what God has given to them somehow doesn't apply anymore? I think we would say that's probably not a good way to try to explain what David is saying here. I think it's also not, and this is probably one way that we're tempted to try to explain this in our day and age, given our current ways of envisioning things. I think it's also not correct to say that God did not want outward actions, but what he wanted was inward attitudes. We sometimes put it that way for our, you know, thinking about our relationship with God. Well, God isn't really concerned about the outward actions. He's really concerned about your intentions, you know, your heart. And so if you mean well, that's what God really is concerned about. Whether you actually carry that through very well or not is irrelevant. That's the way we explain our relationship with God actually fairly frequently in this day and age. But that's actually foreign, I believe, to the biblical text. In fact, that puts an either-or in there that David doesn't even talk about. In fact, just consider, is David thinking in terms of God wants inward attitudes, not outward actions? No, because he says here in verse 7, "Behold, I come, I delight to do your will." Right? I'm doing something here. There's actions involved. We might call outward actions from our perspective today. He's not making some kind of a dichotomy between your, you know, God just wants you to be really joyful about it. He doesn't care whether you actually offer the sacrifices. I don't think that's, again, what God is getting at. Now, it's a little closer to the thrust of the text to explain it by saying that God does not want empty ritual. Some people come to this text and they say, I think what God is saying here is that he doesn't want empty ritual. He doesn't want us just to go through the motions of offering these sacrifices without really giving ourselves to him. And it is true, this is very true, that God does not want ritual apart from faith, sacrifices apart from devotion. I think that's very clear even from the original giving of the law. What did God stress in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's over and over and over again in Deuteronomy, in the very text where he says, offer these sacrifices. So I don't think we should read David as putting those things. I think he recognizes it, and any believing Israelite would have recognized. Okay, God doesn't want mere ritual. He doesn't want empty performances without our heart being in it. True. Good point. But I think there's more to it than just that. I think what David is getting at here, saying that God does not require or desire the Mosaic sacrifices, represents a prophetic insight into the true nature of the sacrificial system. The animal sacrifices of the law of Moses were never intended or designed by God to be the full and final answer to God's relationship with man. From the beginning, they were not intended to be that. They were always provisional. Provisional. They were a provision from God, but in the sense that we use that word provisional, they had limited purposes. They were shadows, which pointed beyond themselves to something greater. They were good and they were right for their time, but they were provisional. They were indeed to be expressions of love. They were indeed to be means of communion with God. That's what they were meant for. And that was real. That wasn't God just saying, well, I want you to pretend for a while offering these sacrifices, that they give you communion with me, but they don't really. Just pretend for 1,000 years of Earth's history, I just want you to pretend these sacrifices give you communion with me. That's not what God was saying. They did provide for a means of communion with God. It was good and right in the outworking of God's plan. But they were always provisional. They were never full and final. They couldn't finish the job of what God was after and what we were made for. I think that's what David is seeing. I think in some ways, and maybe not to the extent that we do today, because we live on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, but I think in some ways David understands this. He knows that the Lord is after something greater than just the sacrificial system. The Lord wants him. The Lord wants his entire self, body, and soul entirely given over to a relationship of delighted obedience and worship. The Lord wants, I think we can even say it this way, an indwelling relationship. He has given himself to his people as a lover. Verses 4 and 5. And he wants love in return. Say, can we really see that in the text here, preacher? Well, let me try to support that. First of all, in the phrase, ears you have dug for me. That's a literal rending of that second line in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. It's literally, ears you have dug for me. The verb there is used of digging wells and digging pits and digging graves. You've dug ears for me. We try to render that in English to give the idea of having an open ear. I think it's important to recognize here that ears stand for the whole person as formed by God to hear and to respond to what God has to say. Ears stand for the whole person. By the way, that's why in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the New Testament uses, you'll read a body you have formed for me. A body. They use the word body instead of the word ears. I think, say, that doesn't, I think they're actually getting at what really is the truth of this statement. God has formed you. God has made you. And he's made you to hear and to respond to what he has to say. See, David reflects here on the fact that God has formed and fashioned him. That's what this statement is reflecting on, that truth. God has made me the kind of creature that I am. And the kind of creature that I am shows that I was made to hear and to respond. Ears you opened for me. You made me this intelligent kind of creature who can respond to God himself speaking. And that very design, he's just reflecting on this design. That design points to what God wants in a relationship with you. You ever stop to think about that, by the way? Just think about your ears. They tell you something. They tell you about what you were made for. You were made for a relationship. You were made for a relationship with one who speaks. You were made to hear and to respond to speech. That's the kind of a creature you are. You're built that way. And it was God himself who fashioned you like that. God created you. God wants that in a relationship with you. He wants ears that hear and obey. He wants a vital communion. Isaiah used similar imagery when he said, "Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I heard. I responded. God called. I listened. I obeyed. I did what he wanted." David might have been remembering as he wrote this that when Moses consecrated the priests, he took blood from the sacrificial animal and he put it on the lobe of the ear, the thumb, and the big toe, signifying a consecration of those priests to God in everything they hear and everything they handle and everywhere they go. They were set apart to him. The fact that God gave David ears and caused him to hear his voice shows that he wants a relationship of loving communion and worship, total consecration. He wants you to listen to what he has to say and to respond with your whole heart. Hear, O Israel, I've given you ears. Ears. I believe this supports the idea that what God is after here, what David is reflecting on, is the fact that the Lord wants a relationship of total consecration, a mutual indwelling, a delighted obedience and worship. I think we can support that also from seeing it in this statement in verse 7. Behold, I have come. Behold, I have come. You might read this psalm initially and ponder, why did he say that? Okay. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, how did I respond? Behold, I have come. I have come. The Lord wants him. And just as verses 6 through 10 are the centerpiece of the psalm, this statement, behold, I have come, I believe, is the climax of the entire psalm. It's a statement of giving yourself away. That's what it is. It's a little bit like, you might remember Samuel, when Eli told him to respond to the Lord by saying, "Your servant hears. I'm here. I'm listening." Or we might even picture it a little bit like a wedding vow. I have come. I give myself. I present myself here to you. All of who I am, all that I have, my whole self is given to the Lord, holding nothing back. And that's fleshed out further than in verse 8, where he says, "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will. I desire to do what pleases you." That's the thrust of that. What pleases you, O my God? I want to do what you want, what makes you happy. Your law, your instruction, your Torah is in my bowels, literally. It's not the word for heart. It's the word for our core of our being, my bowels and everything in there. It's almost as if David has taken in God's word and he has eaten it. And it has gone down to the very depths of his being and become a part of the very fabric of his being. Your law is within my heart. That's what he's saying. It's indwelling me. It's God in man. This is total devotion to please the Lord. That's why I exist. That's what God wants. If he's contrasting here the sacrifice and offering and the burnt offering, the sin offering, he's saying that's not what you want. What is he saying you do want? He's saying you want me. You want all that I am. Total devotion to the Lord. And that then leads to total consecration to praise the Lord in verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance. He tells here, he praises, and this is inseparable from total consecration. If you are going to present yourself entirely to the Lord, you will praise him because you want him to be praised. You found that blessed condition, that happy condition of being entirely his, of being the one who receives his wonderful actions and his thoughts, and you surrender yourself entirely in return to him, and you want to praise him for that. So he tells here, he proclaims. And what does he tell? He tells of, first of all, righteousness. Verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance. Or verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. It's the word righteousness. But the reason some English translations take it as deliverance here is because he's not speaking so much of just righteousness simply as you might think of an attribute of God. This is who God is. He's righteous. Yes, that's true. But it's his righteousness in action. It's him doing righteous deeds. I'm going to tell about what you are doing, and it is righteous. And when God acts in his righteousness, what does that do for his people? It delivers them. So I'm going to tell about that. I'm going to tell about righteousness. I'm going to tell about faithfulness. I'm going to tell about salvation. I'm going to tell about your steadfast love. I hope as we've gone through the Psalms now, we're on Psalm 40, that these terms have become very near and dear to you, very familiar to you. God's steadfast love and faithfulness. God's covenant loyal love. His commitment to that. The fact that he never changes or never wavers from that, never turns back from what he commits himself to. That is what results in my salvation. You realize your salvation hinges on the fact that God is this kind of a God, that he's righteous, that he's faithful, and that he's a God of steadfast love. Your entire deliverance in this life and forever hangs on that. That's the whole foundation. And so when God acts to deliver you, what is he showing? But those characteristics, and you praise him for them. And so David determines here, I'm going to give to the congregation this great news, this good news that God has acted to deliver. He's acted in righteousness and faithfulness and truth. This is wonderful news. This is the character of God in action. David has experienced it, and now he praises the Lord for that. And this, folks, by the way, is the experience of all who have come to know God in his saving action. It's this truth that the Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans about. I mean, really. You can take Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10, and start unpacking it. Our whole understanding of the gospel goes back to this, that God is this kind of a God. He acts in these kinds of ways, and it results in salvation for his people. It's a revelation of his righteousness. It's wonderful news. It's the gospel, in fact. And that's why we love to sing. That's why we love to praise, because the gospel is good news. I'm gonna stop right here today. I don't think I would take too long to go on through the rest of the psalm. So stop right here today as far as our understanding of the psalm. But I do want to invite you to reflect yourself on what this psalm calls you to. Reflect back on the Lord's deliverances in your life. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. How has the Lord shown his steadfast love and faithfulness, his righteousness to you? If you're a believer here today, then you have at least something to tell of what God has done for you. He has rescued you. He has actively intervened. He has poured out his thoughts toward you in ways you did not know and did not deserve. And he has done even miraculous things to bring you to where you are at today. Where would you be apart from the grace of God? What would you be today apart from God's goodness? What do you have to tell? Reflect back on that. Reflect back on that often. And remember what God has done. Let it show you the greatness and the goodness of our God. Let it incite you to praise. Meditate on it. Murmur on it, even in your own heart. Apply it to everything you're seeing in the world around you. And see what a difference it has made that God has revealed his righteousness to you. And then praise him for that. Reflect on the Lord's deliverance in the life of his people. Don't make this merely an individualistic thing, but make this a thing where you realize you're a part of a huge plan of redemption that God is accomplishing. An amazing tapestry of providence and revelation and all the things he's doing to show himself. And you're a part of that. And see that. See it in all its vastness. We started off this year with a seminar on American church history. Why should we study church history? Why does that matter? All kinds of reasons why it matters. But one of the reasons is it will help you to get just a little bit more of a sense of the wondrous deeds and thoughts that the Lord has toward his people, of what he's been doing all throughout Earth's history. How he's been bringing a people to himself, how he's been magnifying his name, how he's exalted Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Don't be insensitive to that. Young people, if you feel like studying history is boring, repent and open your eyes to God. Look at what he is doing in the world and realize, you know what, there's a plan of redemption going on. That is so much bigger than me. American evangelicalism is really good at giving your personal testimony. And that's a good thing, right? You should reflect very deeply and gratefully on what God has done in your personal experience. But we're not probably so good at thinking of the big picture, seeing what God has done in all of his vast scope, and in some ways seeing how little we are in part of in all of that. It's easy for us sometimes if we focus exclusively on our own personal testimony to almost get the feeling like, wow, I'm really, really important. You know, Jesus died just for me. I'm the most important thing that's ever occurred to God's mind. But is that really accurate? No, there's a whole lot more going on than just us. And it's good to recognize that and to praise God for that. One of the reasons why we read through the Old Testament, some of this might seem so arcane and so disconnected from my life, I don't get a blessing from this. It doesn't tell me what to do today when I read this stuff. You know, why does God have me read all this in the Old Testament? One of the things you're learning when you read the Old Testament is that this is your history. You don't understand yourself, even, if you don't understand this history and how you fit into it. You don't understand what God is doing in the world if you don't understand this history and how it works out. You really don't have a proper sense of things. You're not oriented properly if you don't understand this. You need this. And that's why David can look back and praise God for, say, the Exodus. That didn't happen to him personally. That was a long time before he was ever born. But that made all the difference in the world for him, didn't it? Is that still true for you today? The fact that God reached out with his mighty right hand and he delivered a people, a slave people in Egypt, to himself, does that matter for you today? That matters hugely today. That's more important than who is president. That's more important than what laws get passed tomorrow. This is your history. This is what God is doing. Does it matter that God raised up a king of what we would consider today to be a relatively small kingdom in the Middle East called David? I mean, he was great in his day, but look at what we've got today. We've got a lot bigger kingdoms than he ever had, so there. Why does this matter? Does it matter what God did with a little king called David and how he redeemed him, how he brought him to himself? Do you reflect on that? Do you realize what a difference that makes in your life and how God is multiplying his wondrous deeds and his thoughts toward us by doing that? And so on and so forth. Think about these things. I invite you to do that. And then give yourself entirely to God. That's what this psalm is driving at. You have given me an open ear. Ears you have dug for me. I come. I desire to do your will. Give yourself entirely to God. That's what he made you for. He made you to be fulfilled in a relationship with himself. And that's going to show in ceaseless praise. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of that pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. I want to praise him for this. I want to sing. Praise is essential to witness, folks. Praise is essential to witness. Sometimes we can think of our witnessing to others, and this is relevant, by the way, even to our Christianity Explored seminar we're going through right now. We think of our witness to others primarily in terms of propositions that I have to communicate to them. I have to say, Jesus died on the cross. I have to say, you are a sinner, and you have to repent of your sins. You have to trust in Jesus. I have to say things like, Jesus rose from the dead, and that's all very true. We need to communicate that truth to people. But our witness is never merely a matter of communicating some information to people, as if that was just data that we had to get across so they can make a decision on the basis of that data. That's not the goal. There's so much more going on involved in this. And at the heart of it, really, is this truth being communicated in praise, in worship, in devotion. I really believe this, folks, that our singing in this congregation is essential for our gospel witness as a church. And that as we give ourselves to doing what Psalm 40, verses 1 through 10 is talking about, we will magnify the Lord before the watching world properly. If you come into a congregation of believers that acts as if their singing is just, well, you know, something you do. Everybody's chit-chatting the whole time. The songs are going on. They might have a really good leader up front, you know, maybe a great piano player or something like that, or guitar player nowadays, or whatever you want to have. But it's not communicated from the hearts of the people. That's a very bad gospel witness. It's a very poor witness to the reality of God's saving work. It tells me you don't get it. Something has not clicked. You have not seen what God is doing, and you're not responding to him very well. Right? I've told some of you this story before. If memory serves correctly, I think I heard this was Alistair Begg who said it, who came from Scotland, where it is more common for men to sing publicly than it is here in America. And he said, I came to realize after ministering in America for a while that when I saw a man sing, then I thought, that man's really converted. He's singing now. He's getting it. There's a reality in his life that's compelling him to praise the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. Praise is essential to our witness. Your joyful response to God's saving work in your life is how God is magnified as a Savior in other people's eyes. But praise is also essential, let me close with this, to your consecration. to your consecration to the Lord. If you're going to give yourself entirely to the Lord, it means praise. You can't do that without praising him. If you want to keep your own heart properly devoted to the Lord, properly where it needs to be, magnifying him, then you need to dwell on all that he has done for you. Praise is the natural home of devotion. Devotion always dwells in praise. We've already learned from Psalm 33 that praise and trust always go together. Praise and trust always go together. What you trust is what you will praise. What you praise is where you put your trust. And so it is with devotion. When we are devoted entirely to someone or something, we magnify it. We talk about it. We exalt it. And this is what we must do for the Lord. So we've entered into just the first half, the first section here of Psalm 40. But it is a wonderful, refreshing break on life's journey. It tells us, stop, look back, don't ever forget what God has done for you. And then praise him for it. Because that's going to set you up properly to go forward as you go on through life. But just today, praise. I waited patiently for the Lord. He put a new song in my mouth. This total consecration of praise for past deliverance. If that's your hope and desire, if you would echo the psalmist's words, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I would invite you as a congregation now to confess your faith with joy. It may not be set to music exactly, but it is your public confession with joy that you have tasted and seen the Lord is good, that he has delivered you, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And that's why we confess that together as a congregation. Would you say that together today? Jesus is Lord. Amen.